You got an insert, which I realize is kind of small print, but it's an insert that comes out of this book by Pete Gregg, God on Mute. You might recognize the name because Pete Gregg is the name that's most associated with the 24/7 prayer movement. And so some of my thoughts this morning come from what he has shared in this book. And at some point after this series on prayer, I will put this book in the library so that you can pull it out and read it for yourself as well. So we want to start by talking about unanswered prayer. Any of you ever prayed and thought you didn't get an answer? Okay, there's some honest people in the room. Perfect. I think the church needs to be as honest as the Bible about the struggle of faith, the pain of life, and the fact that wrestling with the silence of unanswered prayer is not an act of unbelief, but of defiant and deepening faith. Parker J. Palmer said, "The deeper our faith, the more doubt we must endure. The deeper our hope, the more prone we are to despair. The deeper our love, the more pain its loss will bring. These are a few of the paradoxes we must hold as human beings. If we refuse to hold them in the hope of living without doubt, despair, and pain, we also find ourselves living without hope, faith, and love." And a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, which I like to quote, "God shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Many of us carry the heartbreak of unanswered prayer in our hearts. Occasionally, we continue to wonder why God does not respond to our requests, but mostly we just get on with life, brushing our disappointments and our questions under the rug, trying to trust in him regardless. But it doesn't have to be that way. If God is our loving Abba Father, for whom everything is possible, why, we wonder, does he not just remove the cup of suffering? Does he really care? Is he really there? I don't know the shape of your unanswered prayers. Each of us arrives in Gethsemane by different paths. And you know what I mean by that. Christ prayed that unanswered prayer at Gethsemane as well. It's actually okay. It's okay to pray like a six-year-old or a man falling down the stairs. In fact, it's more than okay. It's possibly the most important prayer that can be because it's honest. Andrew Murray said, "The power of prayer depends almost entirely upon our apprehension of who it is with whom we speak." Who are you talking to when you pray? Somebody said the other day that he was asked to say grace at a breakfast, and he bowed his head and prayed, and the other guy afterwards said, "I didn't hear you." And he said, "I wasn't talking to you." Well said. When we are scared and hurting, when life feels chaotic and out of control, it's more important than ever to anchor ourselves in the absolute and eternal truth that we are dearly loved and deeply held by the most powerful being in the universe. Let this be the great non-negotiable in our lives, the platform for all our other thoughts and the plumb line for our prayers. And by the way, those of you who are visitors, you don't know this, but I rarely cry in the pulpit. This is an exceptional morning. It won't happen again. We tend to assume that there is a necessary depth of spirituality to which we must aspire, a technique we are somewhat lacking, or a key of mystical revelation that will unlock the miracle we require. That reminds me of Mount Carmel. Remember the prophets of Baal? They shouted, they cut themselves. You don't need to shout and cut yourself to get God to hear you. That's a bogus attempt. Jesus taught consistently that the power of prayer is relational, not transactional. I want to say that again because I don't want you to miss that. The power of prayer is relational, not transactional. And those of you who are parents know this very well, that when your kid comes to you and asks for something, it's not a transaction. It's based on a relationship. And that's really what God wants as well. God's voice can so easily be muted by our wounded preconceptions about who he really is how he speaks and what we think he is likely to say. Our hope in the face of suffering is not to reject God, but to trust him even more. The revelation of God's love, the tears in his eyes, may not solve any of our intellectual questions about why he leaves a particular prayer unanswered. But it does touch an emotional need within us that is perhaps even deeper than the intellectual one. The need to know that what we are going through and the way we are feeling matters. That our requests have at least been heard and that God, in whom we have placed all our hopes, truly cares. When we're hurting and the pain seems senseless, we may find it hard to think clearly or to pray diligently. But we can still trust, resting quietly in the Father's love for us. The objections we raise when our prayers go unanswered tend to question either God's love, don't you care, or his power, can't you help? God's answer to Job's cry, a why, is simply, look at me, look at me. And Job's response in chapter 42:5 is, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. This is what Job cries in awe, as if his sufferings had simply evaporated. Living with unanswered prayer, I need a big God, an awesome, unspeakably amazing God, a death-defying, eternal God, a God who dies in Siberian concentration camps and senseless car crashes in order to destroy death and release an indestructible life. I need a God whose promises are certain, a God who's been there before and can walk with me, counsel me, pray for me, prepare a place for me, and who can even make all things work together for good. This is the confession we can't afford to compromise, even when it propels us into the realm of mystery and confusion. Our God is our Father, and he loves us completely. He is all-powerful and will ultimately make all things new. Pete Gregg, the author of this book, says, when we open our hearts to be honest with God in prayer, he hears us and steps through the door to be with us, totally unfazed by the mess of our interior world. The thing that keeps God out of our lives is not our sin. It is our compulsion to pretend, to cover up our nakedness with fig leaves, to climb sycamore trees in order to see without being seen. And when we do, he will sometimes look up laughing and invite us to tea. Thank you, Nicodemus. All too often, it is the church that creates cultures in which people feel compelled to have it all together and therefore to pretend. I think that's one of the things that I really like about this family of faith, is that we actually get to be real and sometimes show emotion, as much as I don't like it, because I'm a bit of a crybaby as I get older. I wasn't that way when I was a kid. Joel, I don't know about you.
I'm way younger.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, we feel like we have to pretend that we have it all together, and we don't need to. Lamenting is more than a technique for venting emotion. It is one of the fruits of a deepening spiritual life that has learned to stand naked before God without shame or pretense. Ellen Lewis said, to pray is to confess not the abundance, but the exhaustion of our verbal, intellectual, and spiritual resources. It is, like the song said this morning, to surrender, to surrender. Ultimately, peace lies in accepting that God knows best. There is a faith for life, and then there is a darker faith for death. There's a faith for miracles, but also for pain. There's a faith for God's will when it's our will too. But there is also the grace to trust God when his will is not what we would choose. So why aren't my prayers answered? My God, why have you forsaken me? You recognize that prayer? Have you thought about that? What an alarming question for God to ask God. Think about that. That's an alarming question for God to ask God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no immediate answer. No word from heaven, no miracle, no sign except the darkness itself in the middle of the afternoon. And in that moment, Jesus legitimizes for all time the need we have for explanation. And he also demonstrated that the explanation may not come when we think we need it most. Although we will never suffer in the way that Jesus did on that day, there are Good Friday seasons in all our lives when pain, disappointment, confusion, or a sense of spiritual abandonment causes us to ask God the ultimate question, why? Where is God when heaven is silent? The silence and unknowing of Holy Saturday, meaning between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, are essential to growing deeper in our relationship with God. The silence of God is sometimes intentional. It is one of the great ironies of life that our unanswered prayer can be used to craft the greatest answers to prayer that we will ever experience. And growing in spiritual maturity always involves a steady process of recentering from our own priorities and preferences to God's. How fragile our faith must be if we can't just remain sad, scared, confused, and doubting for a while. In our fear of unknowing, we leapfrog the Holy Saturday and rush to the resurrection. Life's trials invariably make us either bitter or they make us better. Now let us turn to Psalm 13. You didn't know you were going to be here till FASPA, did you? Psalm 13. David knew what it was like to struggle through challenges of life. And Psalm 13 shares his thoughts and feelings as he expresses deep misgivings about the character and activity of God and their effect on his life. His questions reveal a faith seeking to understand in the midst of painful experiences that shake the very foundation of believing. Notice those first four questions of how long. And you have it in highlight, as I like to do. I like to do exegesis. How long? Four times David asks, how long? He expresses an expanding series of pleas to God for divine intervention, for without it, he is lost, defeated, and dead. But finally, in the last paragraph, David also expresses unanticipated and surprising trust and confidence based on God's faithful love. In the middle, he says, look on me and answer me, Lord. Give light to my eyes. So he's gone from asking how long to saying, look at me, God. And then he concludes that third paragraph saying, I trust, my heart rejoices, I will sing because you've done good to me. There's a progression here. He's honest about what he's struggling with, but then he's also recalling and remembering what God has done in his life. If we look at Psalm 77, this psalm is technically not written by David. It's written by a Levite appointed by David who appears to be dealing with tremendous turmoil in his life. And the text doesn't clarify what it is. I guess we don't really need to know. But he deals with turmoil, and he's created this song, written this song that expresses that. It begins with a call of lament in verses 1 and 2. I cried, I was distressed, I sought, I stretched, I would not be comforted. He's expressing how he feels. He's honest about this feeling that he has, and this is a call of lament. He's lamenting. It's not like saying, oh, praise the Lord, I hit my thumb with my hammer. That's ridiculous. He's honest about how he feels. He's honest about what's going on in his life, and he shares that with God. The second paragraph, verses 3 to 6, expresses the dissonance between his memories of God and his present experience of unanswered prayer. I remembered you, God. I groaned, I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked. So he's reflecting and he's comparing. This is my situation, but it doesn't seem to connect with how you've been in my past and how you have carried me. It's also in this paragraph that we see a shift beginning from groaning and being troubled to remembering and meditating. And that leads us to a powerful series of rhetorical questions in verses 7 to 9. Questions the psalmist already knows the answer to. The songs he sang in the night reminded him of what he already knew, God's faithfulness. Has God been faithful in your life? Can you remember? Can you recall his faithfulness? That's foundational to you being able to do tomorrow and the day after. He asks the question, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So he's asking all of these questions. And yet he ends the psalm with an appeal to the past, including multiple reminders to remember, and then moves from I will to you and your, focusing God. He goes from me and I to you and your. Listen to what he says. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the Most High stretch out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Notice the I, but then all of a sudden we start having the your. And he concludes with, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. See, when things are really hard, when you're lying in a hospital bed, or whatever it is that you're experiencing, I think you still have a choice. God created you as a free moral agent, and you can decide to wallow in self-pity and become self-consumed, or you can decide in that moment, I believe that you can decide in that moment to think of others, to think of God, to focus on what he's done in your life, and even in those hard times, you can stay anchored in what God has done for you in the past. And you can remember him. We can engage the silence, because yes, there is sometimes unanswered prayer. We can engage the silence by looking back, remembering God's word in the silence. We can engage the silence by looking around, encountering God in other people and places. And we can engage the silence by speaking out, expressing God's word in the silence. Whenever life gets tough, and we cry out to God for help, our desire is always to be airlifted out of the theater of war. But more often than not, instead of airlifting us to safety, God parachutes down to join us in the muck and chaos of our situation. He doesn't always lift you out of it. Encountering Jesus is more desirable than miracles and explanations. And it was that encounter with God that silenced Job's questions. In Job 38 to 41. It's an encounter with God that we all need most. I'm hoping as we talk about prayer this month, the next number of Sundays, that you will be encouraged in your prayer life. I'm also hoping that, again, like last year, many of you will sign up and join us as we seek to pray 24/7 for an entire week. I know that the devil doesn't want us to do that. I know that he's going to resist that. But there's power in prayer. And God hears, and he does answer in different ways. And so it's important for us to continue to pray. I'll pray, and then we'll call the praise band up. You've got a question? Okay, Stanley, why don't you and Diane come up? We'll see if we can respond to that. Sorry? We'll pray after.
So the question that came in was, if I have been praying for someone else who says they are Christian, but not living a Christian lifestyle, but nothing seems to be changing, only seemingly getting worse, God can overcome the natural order. So why is this a wait, no, or unanswered prayer response? I'm just reading the question.
Well, Stanley's thinking, so I'll respond. We should be praying for people that have what I call pre-Christian, people that have not made a decision for Christ. But we also do need to understand that God refuses to arm twist or obligate anyone. He does not run rampant over your free will. He will not force you to choose him and choose to spend eternity in heaven with him. He will not do it, as much as it pains him. And if you think that's cold and callous of him, remember the cross. He has done absolutely everything. He's gone to ludicrous ends to make it possible for us to make the right choice. So should we continue to pray? Absolutely. Should we continue to care? Should we continue to model what it means to live for Christ? Absolutely. But by the way, never hit somebody over the head with a Bible. It's an invitation to dialogue, because you have to respect that person's free will as much as God does, or you're not respecting God. So we invite, we share, we care, we pray, but the choice ultimately is up to the person. And I know, because I'm a parent, for parents, that's the scariest thought in the world, because you as a parent cannot force your kids to accept. I can't think of anything scarier. But they have to choose on their own. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. You have something to add, Stanley?
Yeah, a little bit.
Good.
So I want us to keep in mind that between prayers and answers is the understanding that God is sovereign. One. Number two, between prayer and answer is faith. These two things is what we must not let go in the business of prayer. When we are praying, let me add a third one. A third one would be that understand that God is good all the time, mm-hmm. irrespective of what happens with you, around you, or in the world. Nothing changes the character of God. And if he's good all the time and wants the best for you, then you got to trust him when you pray. Mm. And why you trust him? Understand that he answers to nobody. He is sovereign. By that, he does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. The path that you and I have is to understand that however he uses his sovereignty, it's not going to be against you. It's going to be for you, because he's a father who loves you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Praise band, why don't you come up?